scripture this morning is found in John 5, verses 1 through 18. John 5, 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus was up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay multitudes of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "Is it the Sabbath? And it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's the word of the Lord.
Have I ever told you the story about my childhood eye doctor? I needed an eye doctor at a pretty early age, since I'm blind as a bat. That was revealed pretty quickly. And the eye doctor that my family went to was this brilliant neuro-ophthalmologist who practiced out of this high-rise office building in downtown Hamilton, Ontario. He was a Ukrainian-Canadian who I'm going to refer to as Dr. Zed, if you don't mind. And after stepping off the elevator, you enter into Dr. Zed's office. It's beautifully decorated, low-light, fine art. And the thing that I'll never forget is that there was classical music in his office all the time, and it played throughout the entire office. You know, the only, that was weird to me as a kid. I enjoyed it, but the only other place that I had seen that or witnessed that is across from my high school. The East Indians that ran the convenience store across from the high school piped it all around their store and outside their store as a deterrent, you know, to keep teenagers away from the convenience store. But at the doctor's office, the classical music has a wonderfully calming effect. I needed it because I was always super nervous whenever I went into that place. I still have a very hard time deciding between one or two, and then two or three. I'm like, But actually, Dr. Zed was more nervous than I was. He was a quirky guy, and as I said, very nervous. He was friendly, but he always seemed really ill at ease. And in time, I came to understand the reason why. The story was that at one point in his career, he had done a procedure on an elderly woman, and something had gone horribly wrong. It was a routine sort of a thing, but she ended up blind as a result. And if that wasn't bad enough, it turned out that this woman's son was the boss of an organized crime family that was terrorizing Hamilton at the time. And this man had made it very clear to Dr. Zed in the aftermath of all of that, that he would not quickly forget what he had done to his mother, and that there would be retribution. So poor Dr. Zed lived in fear from that day forward. His secretary, Terry, told us later on, but she told us that he always carried a baseball bat with him whenever he parked. He had to park in the parking garage of that building, and coming from his car and going back to his car, always had a baseball bat in his hand. And then, of course, there was the calming classical music, which I was beginning to understand was more for the benefit of Dr. Zed than it was for his patients. I was in university, I think, when I heard that Dr. Zed's body had been found at the base of Niagara Falls. He had died under very suspicious circumstances. There was lots of questions that the police had, but for those who knew the backstory, it was pretty clear what had happened. Now, as we prepare for Good Friday, you might have some questions as to why Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, was crucified. Today, I want to give you a little bit of the backstory. I want to take you all the way back to the time when some religious thugs put a hit on Jesus. And it was in the aftermath of a surgery that was wildly successful. Let me start by telling you about the surgery itself. So let's see, in the first place, the curing. Now, the setting for this story is Jerusalem. Jesus is back here again, this time for one of the festivals. And the author doesn't specify which festival, because that's not really central to the story. But you should at least notice that Jesus is a very pious Jew. Whenever there's an event on the religious calendar, whenever there's a sacrifice or a festival that's commanded by God for his people to observe, Jesus is always there. He's always there. And there was, in this place, in this temple precincts, near the sheep gate — that's a gate where the sheep would come into the temple area, sheep that would be used, like Rob sang about, for the sacrifice — there was a gate there, and near that gate there was this pool. This pool was called Bethesda, and Bethesda in the original language means something like house of mercy. House of mercy. If you were to visit Jerusalem today, you can still see pools and colonnades, portions of the colonnades anyway, that John tells us in verse 2 were there. And he tells us that there were 5 of these, and each of these supported a roof, so that you had kind of the whole effect was, I wouldn't call it like an indoor pool, but it was, the whole area was sheltered from the elements. And around this pool and under this pavilion, many people having physical infirmities congregated. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. In a word, and the word that John uses here is invalids. By the way, in our politically correct society, where we are constantly changing words because that might be considered offensive or demeaning, I wonder, how has the word invalid survived? That sounds terrible to me. You're literally saying that people with these sorts of handicaps are invalid, that they have no validity. I don't think that's very fair at all. Although we should know, for much of human history, handicapped people were basically written off They were often abandoned. No doubt many of the people laying at Bethesda in Jesus' time were permanent residents there. They had no other fixed address. They were perhaps cut off from family and from meaningful employment. And walking through those colonnades must have been something like walking through a tent city or some other homeless encampment. Depressing, smelly, you know, cups that are thrust forward to you as you're walking by, clanging, begging for spare change. Actually, it's the type of place that most visitors to Jerusalem would actively avoid. We would likely steer clear of an area like that, but not Jesus. And more about that in just a minute. But I want to say something else about the times in which we live. I'm definitely not someone, in case you didn't know this, I'm not someone who could ever be considered politically correct. Still, I hope you can detect my sympathy for language that aims to preserve people's dignity. But it seems to me that we have gone way too far in this. I ran into this when I was interacting about a year or so ago with some members of Rochester's deaf community. And there's a large deaf population in Rochester. And we were meeting with some folks in our ongoing efforts to seek to establish a church plant among our Finger Lakes Baptist Association that would be a deaf church that would reach out to in Rochester. Now, in the course of that conversation, I innocently referred to deafness as being a disability, and that was not received very well at all. They just speak a different language. There's no problem. The problem's mine because I can't understand ASL. And then about 10 years ago, then Governor Cuomo signed a law that made New York the first state to require use of the redesigned ADA blue and white handicap signs. You know what I'm talking about? You know, the traditional one that had been around since the 50s or 60s, it showed an upright figure in a chair, in a wheelchair. But that was deemed too, quote, lifeless, passive, and helpless. The new symbol shows a figure in the chair that's leaning forward, arms back, and just, like, given. You know, like a special, like constantly racing to and fro. In addition, the law prohibits the use of the term handicap on such signs. That word is now regarded as old-fashioned and offensive with way too much stigma attached to it. Now look, I think that there is something fundamentally unhealthy about a society that tries to convince us that there is nothing, no such thing as unhealthy. Okay, a world that believes that nothing or no one in it is broken. That a world like that, by the way, needs no cure. And that's, I would encourage you to resist the gaslighting that's going on constantly. Okay? Do you feel the world is broken? It is. There is physical and spiritual brokenness everywhere that you turn. And some of you experience it every day. Down syndrome, chronic back pain, nerve damage, migraines, seizures, muscular dystrophy, Parkinson's, cancer, to say nothing of the flus and the coronaviruses and the pneumonia and nearsighted eight-year-olds. And that's just in our church. It's best, I think, if we can acknowledge that the brokenness comes from the fact that this world is under sin and under the curse. And when you can acknowledge that, then that kind of activates the lament and the longing that leads one to look for a cure. The invalids that lay in the pool area were certainly under no illusion about the severity of their condition, and it made them hungry for healing. In fact, that was the main reason that they were there. Legend had it that Bethesda was a healing pool, that every so often the water was stirred up as if someone had kind of got up and turned the timer on the hotel hot tub. And whatever that stirring was the result of, whether it's, we're not exactly sure about this, whether it's the result of this irregular inflow from some spring, or whether it was some sort of new supernatural explanation for this, again, we're not exactly sure. Look at verse 4. Have you found it yet? No, verse 4. Some of your Bible translations may have the end of verse 3 and verse 4 in it. And they add, some of these translations add those verses as a sort of explanatory note about the common understanding at the time was that an angel would, from time to time, agitate the waters, and that the first person who entered the pool while it was bubbling received healing. Now, the reason that verse is not included in most of your translations is because it seems like that was a later addition from some well-meaning scribe who wanted to explain why the lame man says what he says in verse 7. Okay, scholars believe that the oldest and most reliable manuscript do not include that information. Now, I tell you all that not to cause any kind of disturbance about your Bible. Disturbance, if you'll forgive the pun. But in case you were wondering why there's no verse 4, just understand that these people are desperate for a cure to the extent that they are clinging to remote possibilities and even superstition. The deaf are watching. The blind are listening intently for any ripple in the water. Those who could stand there would stand probably with toes curled around the edge of that pool, ready to dive in as soon as it started bubbling. And no doubt there was a ton of false starts, you know, all kinds of disappointment, all kinds of fighting, all of this turning, of course, into despair. And this is a pitiful situation. I hope you understand. Bethesda, as I suggested a minute ago, was a place that we all would avoid at all costs. But this is exactly the kind of situation, and this is exactly the kind of place that the Lord seeks out. Like Samaria, any traveler to Jerusalem could easily avoid the pool area. But like Samaria, Jesus went straight for it. Do you see the concern for the outcast that Jesus has? Do you see his love for the hurting? And not just for abstract kind of class of people, but for specific individuals? In this case, Jesus gravitates towards a man who had been living by this pool for a long time. He had been an invalid 38 years. To be exact, and that may very well have been his whole life. He may have been an invalid from birth. And Jesus seeks him out, and I have to believe that he probably knelt down and asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" What an interesting question. The man says, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm trying to get in there, someone elbows me out of the way and jumps in ahead of me." You can tell that this man still has no idea the gift of God or who it is that was speaking to him, or else he would have asked Jesus for healing. But this is the house of mercy, and Jesus is full of mercy. So before the man even knows to ask, Jesus says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And think about those three instructions. It's one big instruction, I suppose, but you can break it down into three little ones. The first one, get up, that's better translated, I think, as rise. Okay, and I want you to hold on to that one because that's going to be an important word for next week. On Easter, Lord willing, we will get to say something about rising. And it's significant that this is what Jesus tells his man to do, rise. And notice the second of these commandments, take up your bed. And I suppose the third is tied to it, walk. Hold on to those, not for a week, but just for a few minutes, because we're going to have to circle back to them. Take up your bed and walk. If you're a mere man, listening to those three instructions, if you're issuing those to a paralyzed guy, that would be just unbelievably cruel and insensitive. But if you're the Son of God, if you are a miracle worker, then those are words of life. And so we read immediately, that's what the text says, immediately the man was healed. And the man rolled up his mat and walked. This is a complete cure. This is a wildly successful surgery accomplished with a bare word. Who but the Son of God can accomplish this? This is a sign. This is another one of John's signs. He hasn't continued numbering them for us, but this is another one, and it is a clear pointer to us that the one that we're dealing with here is no mere man. He is the Son of God. The stirring of the water has nothing on the stirring of the Spirit that is now upon Christ. Again, this is a sign that John gives us that points us once again to the reality that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, upon whom all of us must believe. And believing, we will consequently live. I want you to understand, friends, that Jesus is the only hope for this broken and sin-cursed world. He is the only source of healing for your body and for your soul. And may I show you just a little bit more on this from our passage, even if I'm taking it just a little bit out of order. Jesus has a follow-up conversation with this man whose body he has just healed. He seeks him out again in verse 14, and when he finds him, he says, behold, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus is warning the man, who you have to believe is feeling like $1 million, and who might very well be under the illusion that everything now is A-OK. Do you get that way after your back's been hurting for like 3 weeks, and one day it feels good, and you're like, oh yeah, I can take on the whole world. I can go like weightlift, right? You think everything's just A-OK. Jesus is warning him, and he's warning us, that there is something way worse than physical ailment. There's something way more painful. There's something way more desperate than being paralyzed for 38 years. Namely, being tormented under the wrath of God for eternity. There's something worse than being on the wrong side of the mafia, who can only destroy your body. We ought to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Friends, I want to say this as clearly as I know how. Your sin will send you to hell. Your sin will send you, is sending you, to hell. You might be healthy as a horse, but if you die in your sins, you will spend an eternity in anguish under God's righteous wrath. That will be an incurable, one of those two. That is not a fixable condition. And that is worse than anything that this man or anyone has ever experienced on this earth. But I also want to say this as clearly as possible. Jesus has come to deal decisively with your sin. He's full of mercy. He's not just concerned about the condition of your body. He's concerned about the condition of your soul. So much so that he is going to willingly go to the cross and be crucified. And he is going to bear in his body all of our sin and shame. He's going to bear the wrath of God that is justly coming against my sin in my place. As Rob read earlier from the prophet Isaiah, it is by his stripes that we are healed. And so I want to say, friends, repent of your sin. Trust in the finished work of Christ on behalf of sinners. It's not clear from this passage whether the man with the restored body attended to the state of his soul. Actually, it seems like that didn't happen. But ultimately, that's of no consequence. The question is, will you attend to the state of your own soul? There's something worse that could potentially happen to you, but there's something great that can happen. Your soul can be healed by the finished work of Christ on the cross. Let's look at, in the second place, at the complication. Jesus has just performed what can only be described, I've been describing it as, a wildly successful surgery. Who could possibly be upset by that? Well, the mafia, as it turns out. This is an organized religious syndicate that was terrorizing Jerusalem in those days. I'm talking about the Jewish leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees and all of those other bigwigs that were terrorizing the people with their man-made rules and with their unreasonable requirements. In that kind of a context, everybody, you know, just the average person is walking around on eggshells, worried that they're going to say something or do something for which they're going to receive the kiss of death from these bigwigs. And so we have, at the end of verse 9, a detail that at first glance seems pretty benign, but it's actually very ominous. Now, that day was the Sabbath. And from that point, the story turns the same way my story turned when I gave you that one little detail. Now, that woman's son was a mafia boss. Now, that day was the Sabbath. The issue wasn't that the physician had botched the job, but that the surgery was scheduled for the wrong day, if we could put it that way. Jesus should not have done that wonderful work that he has just done. He should not have done it on this particular day. But actually, these thugs weren't talking to Jesus first. They were talking to the man who had been miraculously healed, and they said to him, "It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." That is such a wild verse to read. That's what I think John wants us to see the craziness of it. Because he says, that's what they said to the healed man. The healed man that they had seen lying around the temple precincts probably for the last 38 years. That man, who they knew quite well, is now walking around. And the thing that they have to say to him is, "Hey, I can't help but notice something's different about you. You've rolled up your sleeping bag and you're carrying it. That is not allowed on the Sabbath." takes a special kind of blindness. That takes a rare kind of cruelty to say something like that. It would be hilarious if it wasn't so tragic. And by the way, we're going to get to see something very similar response in John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a man that was born blind. And the response of the Jewish mafia there, I can't wait till we get there, it's kind of like a Three Stooges routine. Okay, just to give you a sneak preview. It's funny, but here in John 5, it's mostly just sad. When they say it's not lawful, it's important to ask the follow-up question, not lawful according to whose standards? God's standards for his covenant people regarding the Sabbath? That's one thing. That's rather straightforward. God commanded to his people Israel that they were to cease from work one day out of seven. And it seems clear from the context that they are to cease from their regular occupation. And this is similar to what the prophet had in mind when he instructed. This is in Jeremiah 17, verses 21 and 22. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Do not carry a burden out of your house on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the day holy, as I commanded your fathers. Now the burden that God was referring to is the stuff that you would carry for your regular occupation. The stuff that you would be bringing out of your house and loading into your chariot and bringing into the city to sell in the markets. That burden, God commands, must not be picked up on the Sabbath day. But if you're the kind of person that loves to strain out gnats and lay burdens on people, especially on the Sabbath, then you will interpret that to mean you can't physically carry anything at all out of your house or into the city gates from one domain to the next. The scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis, they came up with a list of 39 articles. 39 articles of things that were forbidden from being picked up on the Sabbath, and one of them was your bed. You know, that wicker mat that you can kind of roll up, little air mattress, and carry around with you. That was not lawful according to their standards. Now, face to face with these intimidating gangsters, the healed man chooses to escape the consequences by becoming something of a rat. All right, he throws Jesus under the bus, though he doesn't know his name at this point. He says in verse 11, "The man who healed me," there it is again, "that man said to me, take up your bed and walk." The man who healed me. I'm sorry, I can't get over that. I'm like, hello, McFly, this guy has healed. That man was paralyzed. Another man healed him. And you'd think you'd have a bunch of questions to ask him, starting with, how did you heal him? And who are you? But no, your question is going to be, why did he break the law on the Sabbath and tell this man to break the law on the Sabbath? And eventually Jesus is going to answer that question. And because this issue keeps coming up throughout the Gospels, Jesus is going to end up answering this same question a bunch of different ways. He'll say things like, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And you would help out your donkey. You're not going to help out a man. And I'm just following the lead of King David, who ate the showbread. And I am the Lord of the Sabbath. But that's not how he answers here. This time he says, look at verse 17. I'm just following the example of my father. My father is working until now, and I am working. Have you ever thought about that? God does not keep the Sabbath. God Sabbath, if he stopped, if he ceased his regular operation for a day, even for a second, this whole world would cease to be. God is at work, even right now, to uphold it and to govern it. Right now, he is executing his sovereign will and his providential care. This very minute, God is working, and he's working all things out for the good of those who love him. And Jesus is saying, basically, like Father, like Son. It's a family business. Okay? Now, for all of their blindness, the Jews understand very clearly what Jesus is saying here. In calling Yahweh my Father, he and in equating God's work with his work, Jesus is making himself equal with God. And suddenly the offense has gone from Sabbath breaking to blasphemy. And the consequences for that are severe, shall we say. If you call God Father, you'll have to answer to the Godfather. So that brings us actually to our third point, which I'll deal with briefly. You don't have to worry. Let's look at the consequence. We encountered this ominous statement at the end of verse 9, but this passage contains even more ominous notes. You can see it there in verse 16, and then again in verse 18. And these explanatory notes are here to kind of prepare us for what's coming in the rest of the gospel. And what's coming is severe persecution against Jesus from the hands of these Jewish leaders. Why? Well, verse 16 tells us that it was because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. We need to be prepared to see an escalation in the persecution of Jesus. At first, they're going to just rough him up a little bit and, you know, run some intimidation tactics on him. But eventually, they will put a hit out on him. And you can even see something of the escalation from verses 16 to 18. It goes from seeking to persecute Jesus to seeking all the more to kill him. They want to be rid of him. And this is an important instruction and information to take into Good Friday. Because the question will be, why does the Son of God die? Why does Jesus die? I think the fullest answer is given in a sermon by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. He says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. That's the full answer to that question. Why did Jesus die? Part of the answer is because these religious gangsters get their man. It's a hit job. And in their blind zeal and in their rage, they killed the Lord of glory. But on the other side of that is that Jesus willingly went to the cross. He set his face like flint towards it as he was doing the will of his Father who sent him. It was his Father's will to crush him, Isaiah tells us, to wound him fatally. And that as a demonstration of God's love for the world. Because that is the only way, I hope you understand that, this is the only way for a sinful, cursed, invalid world to be healed. Upon Jesus was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds, we are healed. Friends, I want you to behold the Savior. Watch the Lamb, full of pity and compassion for the weak and for the helpless, offering himself in the place of sinners. What a Savior. I trust that by the Spirit of God, you will see what these Jewish religious leaders clearly saw and rejected, which is that this Son is equal with the Father, and that this is the Christ. This is the only Savior for sinners. And I'm calling on you today to believe on him and thus live, truly live. I trust that we can meditate on these glorious realities all week long as we prepare to meet together on Friday night to remember and to give thanks.